It's true that both Hark the Herald Angels Sing and Can It Be are my fault. I'd ask Pastor Kane if it would be possible to sing those, because they do go so well with what we'll be looking at. Although I will confess, if my family had our way, we would do Christmas pretty much all year long. But it's not for that reason. It's because the content goes so well with what we're looking at from Scripture. Let's look to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we assemble together today in the name of Jesus Christ to worship you, to hear your word. And we know that as we assemble before you, you're present among us. And as we look to your word, you look at our hearts to see how we respond. This is a moment of testing and judgment as we come and hear the truths of the word of God. We pray, Father, that the Spirit of God will give us all open ears and hearts, that he will do that work that he loves, that he adores to do, that he'll lift up the name and the person of Jesus Christ in our midst, that every one of us will see more clearly the image of the Lord as in a mirror, and that we'll be transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. We pray that we'll look to Jesus today, Father, and I don't know the hearts of everyone here, but I pray if any has come in not knowing the Lord Jesus, that man, that woman, that child will hear the word of God, will see Christ in his beauty and glory, and in his condescension in the incarnation, that he'll be drawn to saving faith in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first time I had the pleasure and the privilege of bringing the word of God to you, we talked about Christ and his career in eternity past. And in that sermon, I said that there are two critical foundational truths about Jesus to know. One is his deity, the other is humanity. That is the fact that Jesus is very God of very God. He is fully God as to his eternal nature. But the second truth, no less important, is the truth of his manhood, his humanity, the fact that Christ became a man. Now, the doctrine of his deity became the focus of the second sermon that I brought to you, and now, this the third time I'm coming to you, we're going to focus on what the Bible says about the humanity of Jesus Christ, about the doctrine of the incarnation. Now that word, incarnation, comes from two Latin words, in and carnere, meaning to become flesh, to become and take on the nature of a human being. The Bible presents this as a foundational, central truth. If you were to ask me, which is more clearly taught in Scripture, the humanity of Christ or the deity of Christ, I, of course, would say both. They're equally true. If you deny the humanity of Christ, then you're denying the only Christ that the Bible knows of. The Christ presented to us in Scripture is both man and God. And it is actually stressed in the New Testament to a degree that is sometimes surprising, but it was the wisdom of God, because very shortly, in fact towards the end of the apostolic age, towards the end of the first century even, false teachings came in that denied the literal humanity of Christ, that denied his literal flesh and blood human nature. And through the second century especially, there were many, many cults and heresies denying the humanity of Christ. Now, it's a little hard for us to understand, because in our day, it's more common to deny the deity of Christ. There are a number of cults, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, that deny the godhood of Jesus. Not so many that deny his humanity. To which I just say, if you've ever studied church history, you know one thing is true, and that is error never dies. Heresies never disappear. Just hang on. It'll be back. Now, it'll dress itself up. It'll have new ad material. It'll have new paint and lipstick, but it'll be the same old error. One form of that error, actually, that I have run into is the idea that a fellow who prided himself on being a scientist told me, which is that his explanation for the powers that Jesus showed was that he was an alien from another planet. That was his explanation. In fact, if you go to Google, as I did today, and you search for the phrase, Jesus was an alien, you get 8,320 hits. And the top on the list is a serious discussion from somebody who offers that as his brilliant explanation for how to understand Jesus. So much more interesting than the actual history, the idea that he was an alien and God's an astronaut. So let us explore together Christ's real, live, genuine humanity. We will focus on that, not so much on the atonement in this sermon. That would be another sermon. That is why he became a man, but we're just looking at the fact, largely, of his humanity today. Now, if you were going to show that from Scripture, where would you go? Where would you turn to show the manhood of Christ? You might think, well, the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of Matthew, right? Because they give the birth narratives. They give us the shepherds and the wise men and the virgin and the birth. But actually, no. If you want to frame Jesus' incarnation biblically, you should go back to the first book of the Bible, to the book of Genesis. Turn there with me to the book of Genesis in chapter 3 and verse 15. And that, in reality, is where the truth of Christ's incarnation is first broached. Genesis 3:15. Now, you know the setting, I trust. In Genesis 1, we have the creation of the universe. Genesis 2 focuses on the creation of the man and the woman. And the test that is posed for Adam, he's told he can eat of any fruit, of any tree, but this one tree. He must not eat of it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And don't you know that's right where Eve finds herself? And there's the serpent ready to tell her that that's the tree she needs. That's the fruit she needs. She buys his line. Her husband goes along with her. They both sin against God. And then God comes and finds them hiding. And though it was the woman who took the fruit and the serpent who tempted them, he goes straight to Adam because he left Adam in charge. And he confronts Adam. Adam, typical man, passes the buck to Eve. Eve, typical woman, passes the buck to the serpent. And so God starts with the serpent, and he puts his first curse on the serpent. And here's what he says in Genesis 3, and this is my translation of verses 14 and 15. It won't be that different from what you're reading. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. Then Yahweh God, that capital L-O-R-D is Jehovah or Yahweh, then Yahweh God said unto the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you beyond all cattle and beyond all the animals of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. Now listen to this next verse. And hostility shall I place between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He himself will strike you on the head, and you yourself will strike him on the heel. Now I'm going to single out from verse 15 three striking features. First, different pairs, then different language, and then different outcomes. Now this first one, different pairs, I'm afraid won't work as well in recording because I need to gesture to try to make this clear. This is helpful to me anyway to visualize it. There are different pairs both in hostility and in conflict. God says I'll put hostility between these pairs, and then God says that there will be striking. But the pairs are different. Notice the pairs in hostility, first of all. He says, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. See these two pairs then. Between you and the woman, and between you and your seed and her seed. But then he says, striking. He says, and he himself will strike you on the head, and you yourself will strike him on the heel. Now, if we weren't just so familiar with that verse, that's not what we would expect. Hostility between you and the woman, your seed and her seed, who would you expect to strike whom? You'd expect him to say, you will strike her on the heel and she will strike you on the head. Or you'd expect him to say, your seed will strike her seed on the heel, but he will strike you on the head. But do you notice that God crisscrosses the pairs? He himself will strike you, serpent, on the head, and you will strike him on the heel. So it's a striking change up to what we'd expect that God says. We see here certainly that the serpent is no mere snake. He's the organ that Satan uses because as long as the woman's seed goes along, he will be there to strike one seed on the heel. So he's a continuing character. He's not a snake that'll die within a few years. He's Lucifer. He's the fallen angel. He's the devil. And using the serpent as his organ of temptation. But he, the woman's seed, will strike you on the head. The woman falls away. The serpent's seed falls away. The two combatants are the serpent and the seed of the woman. So notice that striking contrast in the pairs there. Now the second thing I want you to notice is the different language. Our champion, the one who will defeat our first enemy, which is the serpent, is not the woman, not the man, but her seed. He says, her seed. Now that in itself is a striking expression. The word seed in Hebrew, zerah, means literally a seed like you might sow in your garden, or it means a sperm, and then it comes to mean that which comes from it. So if you're talking about people, you can say that the seed is the children. It might be an individual, or it's used collectively. I could say that Jonathan is my seed. I could say all four of my children are my seed. You can use it singularly, or you can use it collectively, like our word progeny. You can have a progeny. You can have all your grandchildren and great-grandchildren be your progeny. So it is with this word seed. But what's unusual about it is God says her seed. It's the man who brings the seed. But this is the woman's seed. The man is left out of the picture. In fact, in the whole Hebrew Old Testament, very large book, hundreds of thousands of words, the word seed is used many, many, many times, but never again do you see the word her seed. Never again do you see the word her seed. And so this is a deliberately striking expression. Something unique about this seed, this person's birth is suggested here. In some unique way, he's the seed of the woman without the man even being mentioned. So you might ask me, so are you saying that teaches the virgin birth? I would never say that teaches the virgin birth. I wouldn't go to that verse to prove the virgin birth. Although one really great Hebrew scholar, now with the Lord, Charles Feinberg, who had been a rabbinical student before he came to faith in Christ, he believed that taught the virgin birth straight up. What I would say is that it sets the stage for the virgin birth. And if I were a Jew reading the Old Testament, I would say, I wonder exactly what that means. And then when Christ is born of a virgin, I know exactly what it means. You see, but it does frame the case for this seed being in a unique way the seed of a woman, not the seed of a man. Thirdly, notice the different outcomes. Seeing the different pairs in the different language, now the different outcomes. The serpent strikes the seed on the heel. The seed strikes the serpent on the head. Now, when a serpent strikes a man on the heel, that's painful, but not necessarily the end of the story. But when a man strikes a serpent on the head, you know, in snake language, that's see you later. That kills the serpent. And in fact, when I see this in my mind, it looks to me like this is a simultaneous action. The serpent strikes him on the heel, but he crushes the serpent's head. So the very thing that the serpent does to hurt the seed destroys the serpent. In the same act by which the serpent means to strike at the seed destroys the serpent. He crushes the serpent's head. What does that suggest to you? What does that look forward to? In what act did Satan try to strike at the seed of the woman? And in that act, undo himself forever and finally. So here at the dawn of human history, the very first book of the Bible, we find stated that a human being, a seed of the woman, would be the champion of mankind, would overcome the serpent where Adam and Eve fell. They failed. They're out of the picture. Not Adam, not Eve, but a male descendant of the woman would overcome the serpent. With some perhaps miraculous birth, and in the act of the serpent striking him, he would destroy the serpent. And you know, you could say that the rest of the Bible is just the filling in of the details suggested in that verse. The rest of the Bible just points out and envelops who the seed of the woman is and how he's going to strike the serpent's head, and how he in fact did strike the serpent's head, and what comes of that striking. So, that is the start of the doctrine. And then we trace this seed through the Old Testament. My family often does this as our leading up to Christmas reading. We just trace the trail through the Old Testament as we see that this seed, who is this seed? Eve thinks it's her first son. It is not her first son. And so we go on not knowing who this seed's going to be. He doesn't come immediately. Many, many people are born. From what family will we come? Will he come? Well, at some point, God destroys all the families in the world, except for one. So we know he's got to come through that family. But he has three sons. Which of those? In his prophecy and his curses and blessings, Noah identifies it will be through his son Shem. And then Shem has many sons. Which of those will be the line of the seed? God picks out one whose name is Abraham. Abraham has two sons. Which one of those will be the son from whom the seed comes? It'll be Isaac. Isaac has two sons. Which of those will be the one who's the line of the seed? It's going to be Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Which one of those will be the line of the seed? Judah is singled out. Judah has thousands and thousands of sons. Which one of those will be the line of the seed? The house of David is singled out. And that brings us to Jeremiah chapter 23, letter B in your outline, Messiah's human bloodline. Jeremiah 23. I'll read you verses 5 and 6 from the ESV. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. This is written around 600 years before Christ's birth, around 600 BC. And the prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness." So Judah is being judged by God and being cast out of the land, and yet he calls them to look beyond their imminent judgment to the fact that he will raise up for David a righteous branch. Why for David? Because God had made a covenant with David, saying he would never lack a son to sit on his throne. And so even though Judah would have to be expelled from the land for their persistent sin and apostasy and idolatry, even then God would raise up a son from his line, a branch, he would say. So Messiah would be the great-great-great-grandson of King David. He's a righteous branch springing from the line of David. He's a king who will reign. Well, you know, if he's a descendant of David, then what is his nature? Human. He's got to be a human being. What do grandfathers have for grandchildren? They don't have any cats or dogs or waffle irons as grandchildren. All their grandchildren are human. He's going to be a grandson of David's. He's going to have human DNA. He's a son of David, so he must have a human nature. He will sit on the throne of David, from the line of David, branching out from the progeny of David. But again, as so often, that's not the whole story. You see at the end of verse 6, what's his name? His name is Yahweh, our righteousness. Which means more than saying Yahweh is our righteousness, but that king would be Yahweh in the flesh, the righteousness of his people. Isaiah would make that much more clear in that, again, Christmas time verse, Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a son is given, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father." So, the son of David, and yet Yahweh our righteousness. Third prophecy, let's go back to the book of Isaiah, go back 100 years or so, from this prophecy, turn to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. A familiar verse, but often familiar verses pack surprises. Isaiah 7:14. The context is evil, wicked, apostate King Ahaz. God, in his condescending mercy, has sent Isaiah to come to Ahaz and to bid Ahaz to believe in him, to trust him. Ahaz has no plan, no intention of doing any such thing. But through the prophet, God makes the astonishing offer to Ahaz to pick a sign to strengthen his non-existent faith. Pick a sign, God says. Make it as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol, God says. What an offer. Who would say no? Ahaz. Ahaz said no, because he doesn't want there to be a God in heaven that screws up his plans in his tidy little universe. He doesn't want the kind of God who will come in and tell him what to do. So he comes up with pious claptrap about, "Oh, I will not ask or tempt the Lord." And Isaiah thunders at him in the name of God that he's wearying God, "O house of David. How long will you weary my God," he says. And then he says in 7:14, this is the context, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." You won't pick a sign? Fine. God will pick a sign. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." God picks the sign. Now, there are some people who say that the Hebrew word here doesn't mean virgin, it just means a young woman. To which, one thing I'd say, Hebrew aside, how likely is that? What sense does that make? God has offered Ahaz to pick any miracle he wants. Ahaz won't pick. So God says, fine, I'll pick a miracle. A girl's going to get pregnant. What kind of a prophecy is that? What kind of a, you know, girls do that all the time. All the time. Ahaz's day was no different than our day. That was hardly a sign. That would hardly have been a miracle. But in fact, he uses a Hebrew word that's the perfect word for virgin. It means a young woman, yes, a young woman who's never had sex and isn't married. In other words, the one word for that, virgin. The Greeks before Jesus' birth translated it that way. They used the Greek word for virgin, 200 years before Jesus' birth. So this isn't a Christian reinterpretation of Isaiah. It's what Isaiah said. It's what God moved him to say. But you know, it makes perfect sense when you connect it with Genesis 3:15, doesn't it? It tells you how the woman will have a seed who will conquer the serpent. How will the woman have the seed? The woman turns out not to be Eve, but to be Mary. And she will have a seed because she is a virgin. And the child that is born of her will be born not of normal human marriage and processes, but by divine miracle. And so yet, we must say, because it is the woman who is pregnant and will bear a son, then it's a human child, born in a human womb, nurtured and gestating in a human womb, born of a human mother. So he will be not an alien, not a ghost, not a phantom, but a human being. You say Jesus is a man, there is no problem with that statement. It is true. The only trouble is if you use the word just. If you say he's just a man, that's a lie. He is not just a man, but he is a man. He's born of a virgin, but his father is God. It's a miracle of the Holy Spirit that this woman gives birth. This woman of the line of David. So this is how those prophecies will be fulfilled. That is the prophecy of it then. That's the Old Testament background. Now let's look at Roman numeral 2, the historical event of the incarnation. And we will see the incarnation announced, accomplished, and attested. So first, the historical event of the incarnation announced in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. That's capital letter A in your outline. Announced, Luke 1, 26 through 33. In the sixth month, that is the sixth month of her cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to... Now, notice the language here that you just heard in those Old Testament verses, okay? To a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So just as Isaiah had predicted, just as Genesis 3 had hinted, he appears and speaks to a virgin. And that virgin is, just as Jeremiah 23 had said, and Isaiah 7 had indicated, of the house of David. And the one who will do this, as Isaiah 7 says, will be the Lord. And so she will have this son. And notice that in verse 32, he will be the Son of the Most High, and he will have the throne of his father David. There are the two natures of Christ. He will be the Son of the Most High, and yet David will be his father. He will be both divine and human. That is the announcement of the incarnation. That's what we're reading about here. Letter B, we look at the incarnation, the historical event of the incarnation accomplished. John 1:14. It is accomplished in John 1:14. Now, John doesn't have a birth narrative like Matthew and Luke do, but he does talk about Jesus' birth. He just talks about it in theological terms. He said in John 1:1, we saw in our last sermon, the Word in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now in John 1:14 he says, "And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us as in a tent, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the unique one from the Father, full of grace and of truth." So He became flesh. Notice that He says He became flesh. He does not say He appeared to be flesh. He does not merely say He took on flesh. He doesn't merely say that He looked like flesh, or that He simply took on the outer form of a man. He became flesh. And John hammers this again and again in both his gospel and his letters, that this, he means it literally, that He actually became a flesh and blood and bones human being. He took on a fully human nature. And John says he dwelt among us as in a tent. Now, we could do a whole sermon on that, but let me just hit some highlights. John means his Greek Jewish readers to think back to something in the Old Testament. Often God promised Israel that He would be in their midst. That would be what would distinguish them from the other nations. Unlike the other nations, they would have God in their midst. What was the visible way that God dwelt in their midst? What was the instrument God used to show His presence? Anybody, what did He use? The tabernacle, or you could say the tent, because that's all the word meant. It was a place you dwelt, and it was a tent. And it was a glorious, very intricate tent that was meant symbolically to represent the presence of God and how it was to approach God. John deliberately uses a word in Greek that hearkens to that word and says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us as in a tent, and we beheld His glory. What he's saying is that what the tabernacle was a hint and a type and a shadow of, Jesus is in reality. That what the tabernacle was symbolically and temporarily, Jesus is really and eternally. God took on human nature in Jesus, and so the presence of God is mediated to us, not in a building, but in the person of Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God in Jesus now. And so He commands us to come to church, but we don't come to church because that's where the presence of God is. God isn't waiting for you in this building all week, hoping you'll come and visit Him next Sunday. That's not where God is. Where do we find God? We find God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where we find Jesus. God shows His glory in Jesus, incarnate. That's why I wanted us to sing that hymn, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." That is what Jesus was and is. He is the incarnation of the glory of God. He's where we meet the presence of God. So we do come together in His presence to worship Him, because we find God the Father, we find God in His fullness in Jesus Christ. And then letter C, we see the incarnation, the historical event of the incarnation attested back in Luke. If you could turn back there, Luke chapter 2, and I'll pick out verses 21, 40, 51, and 52. Luke 2:21, at the end of 8 days, when He, that was baby Jesus, when He was circumcised, He was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon Him. Then verse 51, and He went down with them, that is His parents, and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And His mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, I am sure that you don't circumcise a ghost. And I'm pretty sure you don't circumcise an alien. But this child was circumcised. Why? Because he was a human Jewish baby. God became a human Jewish baby in Jesus of Nazareth. And like any human Jewish male baby, he was circumcised. And he grew and became strong. He learned. There was a process. Every one of these things that you see in this passage are things you could not say of God. God is spirit. God doesn't grow. God doesn't learn anything because God already knows everything. He doesn't grow because He has no point, no perfection to advance to. He's already there. You see that? And a God certainly does not submit Himself to the authority of human beings. But Jesus did all those things because Jesus was God incarnate, was God become a man. So he was circumcised, so he had to learn. He wasn't reading the Torah in the cradle. He had to learn to read. He had to learn to speak. He had to learn to walk. He had to grow in grace and stature. It was not an act. So when we talk about Jesus and what he knows and how he cares for us, he doesn't know about our humanity from having read about it in a book or seen a National Geographic special on it. And he doesn't simply know it because he's God and knows everything. He did experience humanity. It was a real humanity. Not a pose, not an act, but a reality. I don't know how the Bible could possibly be more emphatic in showing us that, the fact of Jesus' real humanity. So let's look at Roman numeral 3 at the reality of the incarnation. We see it in his limitations, emotions, death, and resurrection. So capital letter A, the reality of the incarnation is shown in Jesus' human limitations. I frame that from Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Let me just read that to you. It doesn't need a lot of comments. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, verse 6 says that he was God as to his very nature, yet he emptied himself. There's been a lot of speculation on what Paul meant by that, but I think his very next words tell us what he meant by it. He says, the ESV says that he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's how he emptied himself. He became a human being and took on the real limitations of humanity. He did not pose as, but he became a human being. Now, of course, his divine nature never ceased being God, because like I point out to Jehovah's Witnesses, if you ever weren't God, you never will be God. And if you ever are God, you'll never stop being God. So Jesus' divinity did not stop being divinity. He did not lose his divine nature. He added a human nature. And let me just pause to say, you're going to ask me on your way out to explain to you in 3 sentences how he did that. I couldn't explain that to you in 3 million sentences. I don't know how he did it. We should admit that there are things we don't understand. The verse that isn't in your hymnal, For Man Can It Be, says, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange divine design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine.' Even the angels don't know how God became man. Peter says they marvel at the truths of the gospel, and so should we. We shouldn't pretend we can explain everything. We can't. Let's just be absolutely brass tacks about it. We don't need to know. We will never be called on to do it. It is not something that we're called to do. We need to know the truth of it, and we need to worship. It's the fact of God's plan that he became man. How? I don't know. I couldn't tell you. I don't know how. I know that. That's all I need to know. That's all you need to know too. So he emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave. And this is a real humanity. It is a reality that God took on himself. And so these things that sometimes when we're young Christians surprise us and embarrass us when people say, well, if Jesus was God, then how come this, how come that? Most of these things aren't puzzling when you just simply can respond, he was also a man. For instance, I give you 2 examples. Mark 13:32. This has puzzled a lot of people, but shouldn't. Jesus says about his second coming. He says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. At the time of speaking, the man, Christ Jesus, could not have given you the date of his return. He didn't know it. He did not know it. The man, Christ Jesus, didn't. Did his divine nature know it? Yes. But he took on the form of a slave and became flesh and didn't know everything that he, as God, knew. He didn't have access. He voluntarily put use of these things aside. And so he didn't know. He said nothing false about it, but he didn't know everything there was to know about it. Or again, even more obviously, perhaps John chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, where we read Jesus is going through Samaria with his disciples, and we read that Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Jesus is tired from his long walk. Jesus is hungry. Jesus is thirsty. These aren't poses. So when you are tired and hungry and tempted to be cranky and short-tempered, and when you're worn out and just thinking about what a drag it has to have a limited body, Jesus knew all those things. Jesus really experienced those things. It was not an act. Secondly, we see the reality of Jesus' humanity in his human emotions. Letter B in your outline. A verse I like very much, moves me a lot, Matthew 9:36. "But when he saw the crowds, his heart was moved concerning them, because they were torn up and thrown down as sheep not having a shepherd." That's my translation. His heart was moved. It's a very picturesque Greek word, splanchnizomai. Have you ever seen a scene that is so pathetic, so sad, that it gets you right here, we say, that your gut just churns within you, you're so moved? That's exactly what we're reading about in Jesus here. He sees all these people lost and leaderless and abused, and his gut just clenches. He just feels it to the depth of his being. He's moved with compassion, and he teaches them and feeds them. Or again, John 11, verses 33 and through 36. John 11, 33 through 36, remember, he had deliberately stayed away and let his friend Lazarus die to teach the sisters and to glorify God by what he would do. So he came after Lazarus had died and was in the tomb for 4 days, and he's met by the sisters. And we read in verse 33, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and was greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.'" They immediately recognized that show of emotion. He was at his friend Lazarus' tomb with his friend Mary and his friend Martha. He liked these people. They were his friends. They were intimates of his. And Lazarus had died. And he comes to this scene and he sees the ruin that sin has caused. He sees its ultimate manifestation in death. The wages of sin, death. He sees these people without hope or the faith that they should have, heartbroken, torn, weeping. And Jesus bursts into tears. Jesus weeps at this situation. He was fully a man. And this is the Jesus we see in the Gospels. A Jesus who knew compassion. He knew sorrow. He knew anger. He knew indignation. He knew exasperation. He knew great sadness to the point of death. That's the Jesus of the Bible. That's the Jesus of the Gospels. And ultimately, we see the reality of his incarnation, letter C, shown in Jesus' death. John chapter 19, verses 30 through 35, shown in Jesus' death. "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe." Verse 35, for years, I believed it, but it kind of struck me as overkill. Why is he making such a big deal about this? Read it again. He's talking about himself, kind of an odd way to describe himself. But John is talking about himself. He's the one who saw. So read it again. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. What is the big deal? Why is this such a remarkable event that John so emphatically stresses that, no, listen, I saw this with my own eyes. What I'm telling you is true, and you all know that what I'm telling you is true. Why is it such a big deal? Well, at least two reasons. At least two reasons. First of all, if Jesus did not actually physically die, then there was no atonement. Because that is the plan that the triune God devised for the salvation of men. We created an infinite debt when our Father sinned, a debt we could never repay. How do you pay back the affront to God and the breaking of His righteousness that our first parents committed? How do you pay that back? What's the price of that? Well, God told him right up front the price would be infinite. You can't pay it. You do this and you die. God said that. So what's the price? How could they ever pay it? They could never pay it. They were already hopelessly in debt. Where would they get the capital to pay it? With what would they pay for it? Well, they would do real good works. They'd do real good deeds. Sir, ma'am, you owe that anyway. That's your debt. From conception to death, that's your debt. You're going to pay a debt by what you already owe? No, you need to get something that is beyond that to pay that debt. It's an infinite debt. None of us, our pockets are turned inside out and debtors on our foreheads. How are we going to pay that debt? Well, perhaps an angel could take pity on us and pay it for us. No, an angel couldn't pay it for us because they're not related to us. They're not of our species. They can't step in and pay a debt. They don't have the currency we need. They can't pay a debt for us. Could an animal do it? No. The value of an animal's life is not infinite. An animal can't step in and fully pay the debt that I owe God. Angels can't do it. Animals can't do it. We can't do it. But it must be a human who does it. A human must come and pay the bill that we left. He must fulfill all righteousness for us. How can a human do that? Well, that is exactly the plan of salvation. That God the Father covenanted with God the Son to come and die for our sins and give His human life that had accomplished perfect righteousness as a man and met all of God's demands, that He would give that innocent, not just innocent, but righteous life in the stead of sinners. So it must be a real human who dies, and he must really die. He can't come to the point of death and say, okay, is this good enough? Can I go now? No, he can't say that because the wages of sin is death. That's eternal. And God says, I've given blood to make atonement for your souls. And when he says blood, he doesn't mean a pinprick. He means a bloody death, a violent bloody death in Leviticus 17:11. And so John stresses the fact he really died because if he didn't really die a human death, then he did not make atonement. And what he just said a few minutes earlier, it is finished, is not true. Because for it to be finished, he would have to die. And John is saying, I know, and I swear, and I saw, he died. He died a human death. And so the price was paid by a man for mankind. The first Adam failed, fell, and brought judgment on us. The last Adam succeeded. Fulfill God's righteousness and won righteousness for us. And he atoned for our sins. So, that's a first reason why John wanted to stress that, yes, I saw it. I absolutely saw him die. The second reason, of course, is because if there was no death, then there was also no, what? No resurrection. If he did not physically die, then he did not physically rise from the tomb. If he didn't die, then the next part of the story is meaningless. It's a hoax. It's a ridiculous and cruel story. But of course, neither of those things is true because Jesus did suffer as a human. He did die as a human. You don't thrust a spear into the side of a spirit. A ghost doesn't shed blood and water out of its side. He saw Jesus dead as Julius Caesar. And that is very important. Perhaps off topic, but I flash on the start of Christmas Carol, where Dickens starts out saying, "Jacob Marley is dead, you've got to understand that, or nothing that follows will mean anything to you." Well, Jesus Christ was dead. If you don't get that, then the rest of the New Testament is absolutely meaningless. It's a hoax. It's a lie. It's a charade. But John's saying, it's not. I was there. I saw it. He died. And the next, of course, attestation, and the last thing that we'll focus on, is the reality of his incarnation is shown in the resurrection of Jesus. We'll turn to Luke chapter 24, the resurrection of Jesus. Luke 24, and we'll read verses 36 through 43. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Mark that. First thing they think is, it's a ghost. So that's what they're thinking. Jesus knows it. So go on. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, you can just almost hear the way he'd say, "Have you anything here to eat?" As if like, what more can I do to show you that I am physically... Tell you what, I guess ghosts don't have much of an appetite, do they? Have you got anything I can eat? And so verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. So if you ever read that and thought, what an odd little detail, why is that there? That's why that's there. To show that just as physically as Jesus had died, just that physically he rose from the dead. And that's a very important biblical truth. He did not rise a spirit being. He rose a glorified physical human being. So Jesus is at great pains to show them that he's still a man. So the reality of the incarnation is shown not only in Jesus' death, but in his physical resurrection. Of course, you remember Thomas, who wasn't there and who was a very pessimistic type individual and never wanted to be fooled into believing something that was too good. And he wanted to see Jesus, and you know Jesus turned up and he called him. And he, can you imagine the chills running up and down Thomas as he tells Thomas, "Bring your finger over here and look at my hand and my side." Thomas had to think, he heard me. He wasn't even here. And he heard me say that. And so he invites Thomas to touch him and to touch the marks of the nails and not to be an unbeliever, but to be believing. Believing what? That life can't be conquered? No. That life goes on? No. That Jesus Christ rose physically from the dead, from the death, from among the dead, from death itself, having conquered death. And that's what he wants to show Thomas. That's what he wants to show us all. So let's put this all together. The perfect and true humanity of Jesus is the central topic of centuries of Old Testament prophecy and teaching and of reams of New Testament history and theology. Because Jesus was a man, he experienced the full array of what we experience. He was, as the writer to the Hebrews said, tempted in every respect as we are, with one exception. What's that? Without sin. He never sinned. And so you say that means he didn't have it as bad. No. That means he had it far worse. That means you and I, when Satan ratchets up the temptometer, we get about here and buckle. Or God doesn't let him go any further because we buckle. That means Jesus went the full range of what Satan had to go and never bailed. So he had every temptation to its full and never sinned. And he knows what it is to be a human being, not by theory and not even simply by omniscience, but because he was a man. And because he was a man, he can be a faithful and a merciful high priest to us today. That where we meet God as we meet him in the man Christ Jesus, who's the one mediator between God and man. So just know this and have no doubt. If the Jesus you worship is not fully God, then it's a Jesus who never existed. That Jesus is a myth and a fantasy. But equally, if the Jesus you worship was not fully man, that Jesus is a myth and a fantasy. He never existed. The Jesus we worship, the true Jesus, the Jesus who saves and keeps and will come again, is the Jesus who is fully God and fully man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word and for the wonderful truth that it reveals to us, truth we would never have made up or anticipated in thousands of years. The truth that though you could have justly condemned us, yet you came up with a plan to save us by the second person of the Blessed Trinity, taking on human nature, coming as a man, being born as a man, living a perfectly righteous life among us, dying for our sins, being buried, and on the third day rising again to show that we could be forgiven through him. Thank you, Father, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Thank you that he's a faithful and merciful high priest who has our names on his heart. Thank you that he's here today to save fully all who would draw to you through him. And I do pray again, Father, for anyone who's walked in without that saving faith, that the Spirit of God will open their eyes to Jesus and draw them to trust, believe, and rely on him alone for salvation and know the glory of God in the face of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.